Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. Thank you that you have shown us in your word that when we see some of these things that are happening now, as they begin to happen, that we should look up because our redemption is drawing near. And Father, as we look at 1 Peter this evening, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would make some corrections in our heart if corrections are needed, that you would encourage, you would strengthen us through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, speak to us this evening here as we get into your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be starting in verse 8. You know, in our last several studies of the book of 1 Peter, have dealt with God's established order. You know, we talked about how we're to behave before the world that's watching us, how we're to submit to the governing authorities and the laws until they conflict with the Word of God. We saw God's order within the employee-employer relationship and God's established order within the husband and wife relationship. Tonight, we look at God's established order within the church. How we're to treat each other as brothers and sisters. And really, folks, we should be different from the world, right? There should be a whole different thing going on here. It's unfortunate, though, that many people within service organizations, fraternities, clubs, even gang members, treat their members better than some members of the body of Christ behave towards each other in the church. It shouldn't be. You know, and I believe the Lord wants to speak to us along those lines tonight. Look at verse 8 of 1 Peter 3. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. So let's break that down a little bit. He says, all of you be of one mind. If you got the NIV, it's worded, all of you be like-minded. Really, it's to have that same mindset, the same goal, the same direction that we're going. We should all be wanting to please the Lord. We should all be having that as our goal. God, I want to be more of what you have made me to be, of what you have called me to be. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to glorify you. That's where all of us should be. It shouldn't be about, I want to be seen more at church. I want to be, you know, the one that people come to. I want to be this or I want to be that. And it's not about us. And Paul gave this same kind of admonition to a number of the churches. Like to the church in Rome, in Romans 15. You can look this up later in verses 5 and 6. To the Philippian church in Philippians 1:27, and then also to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, it says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all going to see things the same way or understand every verse in the Bible the same or have the same opinion about every topic that we encounter. That's not going to happen. You know, some of the big topics back then when the New Testament was being written, should Christians, even Gentile Christians, keep the Sabbath? And is it okay for Christians to eat meat that might have been sacrificed to idols? Well, in Romans 14, starting verse 5, he points out the fact that, hey, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay? I don't have to convince you of how I see things. Now, I'm going to tell you why I see things the way I do. I'm going to show you the scriptures that cause me to take a stand on certain things. But as you know, if you've been here for a while, you'll also hear me say, well, this is the other position, and here's the scriptures that they'll point to and say, this is what they're, and you know, I try and be fair and bring, you know, kind of both sides to that. But I don't have to convince you, and you don't have to convince me. We should all study the Word of God. We should dig into it to know what we believe. We should all try and understand the Scriptures the best possible. But the thing is, we're to live and act according to our conscience relative to how we understand Scripture relating to each topic, whatever the topic is, and how we treat each other when those differences arise is really what matters. We have to be humble, keeping in mind that now, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, we all see through a glass darkly, you know, through a mirror dimly kind of thing. And because of that, see, if we'll remember that and we'll stay humble and say, you know what, I just might be wrong. I might be on the wrong side of the issue. I'm going to respect that other person because they might be right, but I'm going to do diligence and I'm going to try and make sure that I understand this right. But the deal is, I'm going to stay humble. I'm going to remind myself, I don't know, you know, everything. In fact, we're warned in 1 Corinthians 8, 2. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. The moment you start thinking, yeah, I got it down. I know. I got the Scripture. I know what God says in His Word, cover to cover. Wrong. You don't know anything. And we have to keep in mind that when another believer lives according to their understanding of Scripture, that they are trying to please the Lord at that point. We got to see them in that light. Whether it's people within this church or whether you're fellowshipping with somebody that goes to another church and they believe a little differently than we do, you know, we got to remember, hey, they're trying to please the Lord. In Romans 14, 6 through 8 tells us that. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Keep that in mind. I've said this before, but I really am blown away so often as to how clear God has made all of the essential doctrines of faith, those doctrines, those teachings that are necessary for salvation, how we're saved, who Jesus is, what he did for us, and a number of other essentials. It always blows my mind just how very clear God has made those topics in his word. But I believe that God has purposely left some of those peripheral topics, those peripheral issues, with enough room for people to come to different conclusions. I think God did that on purpose. And here's why I believe he's done that. I believe it's in order to force us to walk in love towards someone that doesn't see that topic, that issue, that doctrine, the same way that we do. And God wants us to walk in love. It's the most important thing. He wants us to be gracious to each other. He's more concerned with that, the attitude of our hearts, than if we're like the Pharisees, you know, straining at a gnat, but at the same time, swallowing a camel. God, there is a right side to every issue, by the way. Okay? There's no scripture is of any private interpretation, Peter will tell us later on. But even within the eating of meat that might have been sacrificed to idol, there was actually a right side there. Paul lets us know about that in Romans 14, 2. He says, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So obviously there was a right side to the issue. It was a stronger brother in the faith that could eat the meat with a clear conscience. But the weaker brother was the one that was eating only vegetables. But how they treated each other was the important thing, because the very next verse in Romans 14:3, Paul brings that out. He says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. There are all kinds of peripheral issues. Well, should people be baptized by full immersion or by sprinkling? You know, once saved, always saved. Or can someone actually stop believing in Jesus that once believed in him? And there's probably, I don't know, 20 or 30 different peripheral doctrines that are out there that I believe that God has allowed enough, you know, kind of ambiguity or question marks or whatever in Scripture that people do come to different positions, different understandings of those topics. I think sometimes they come to the understanding that they do simply because that's what their church has taught or that's what they were indoctrinated to. And once they get hammered enough on a certain issue, well, it's got to be that. And people become very inflexible as far as hearing for any reason why someone would believe differently than they do. But the deal is, we're not to despise each other. We're to treat each other in love and knowing that, hey, you know, that guy's doing what he's doing, or he believes what he's doing, you know, because he's went to the Scripture, or she's went to the Scripture, you know, she's prayed about it, she's researched it, or he's really looked into it, and that's what he understands. And you can talk with somebody, but not just to argue with them, though. You know, you discuss these things, but it shouldn't be a deal where we end up having this friction and all that. They didn't have to come to the same conclusion. Paul could have said that there. He pointed out that it was a weaker brother that was eating only veggies. He could have said, hey, weaker brother, come on, get with it, man. You know, chomp down on that steak, you'll be all right. We got to be gracious to each other while God is working in all of us. Because you could be wrong. I could be wrong. We've got to remember that. And that's what God is speaking to us through Peter about. In order to be of one mind, to be like-minded, we need to be having compassion for one another, as he says. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. And verse 9, he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. See, if a brother or sister does you wrong, or you think they've done you wrong, a lot of times they haven't, but you think they have, or sometimes they say something to you or say something about you that they shouldn't have, we shouldn't try to get even. Instead, we should pray that God would bless them. We should try and be a blessing to them. And I know it's real easy for some to think, well, that's way above and beyond what I should do. No. You know, well, no, it's not. As Peter says, you were called to this. You and I were called to that. In Matthew 5, 43 and 44, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Yeah, we're called to that. God has called us to live a Christ-like life. And how was Christ? He embodied that. Remember, we were just at Isaiah 53 not too many months ago. Isaiah 53:7 tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See, Jesus didn't revile back. Speaking of when Christ stood before the high priest and the ruling elders, being falsely accused of all kinds of sins and blasphemed and all that, and when he stood before Pilate, he kept silent. Jesus didn't revile back. Instead, he went to the cross. Now think about this. Like we were talking about Hamas earlier. Those people that spit on him, those people that beat him, those people that reviled him, those people that blasphemed him, those people that accused him of all kinds of things that they knew were false. He not only didn't revile back, but he went to the cross and died for their sins. Wow. Think about that. That's the example. That's our example. We've been called to that. If we'll be Christ-like and do this, Peter tells us that we may inherit a blessing for doing so. And sometimes, you know what? I've seen this over the years. Sometimes the blessings come in the form of new friends when God convicts them of their sin towards you and they repent and you end up developing an awesome friendship. And now Peter reminds us along these lines of Psalms 34 in verses 12 or 10 through 12. He says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now understand, we're not saved by doing what's right, nor does God love us more when we're doing right. But God blesses us when we do what's right. And there are those times when he will withhold blessings when we're not doing right to get our attention. And those times where he kind of smacks us on the back of the head and say, "Hey, kid, I want to bless you, but you need to repent. Come on, get with it." You ever had that happen? You ever feel like, oh, God just whacked me in the back of the head. He just got my attention. But now, Peter brings this concept to a general truth, but it does have some exceptions that he addresses. Look at verses 13 and 14. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." You know, generally speaking, if you do what's right, and I could say within our society today, if you do what's right, most people will see it and leave you alone. They won't hassle you because, hey, they're doing what's right. Most people. But there are those times when believers suffer for doing what's right. You know, I told you recently about what happened to me back when I was around 20 maybe, whatever, and lost that job because God convicted me. And I was like, no, I'm not going to run over hours or overweight or anymore. But God ended up blessing me when I repented. He stretched me. He spanked me. But then blessed me with a job. And this is back in 1980. He blessed me with a job that paid like a buck and a half more an hour. I got to drive a better truck and had insurance and retirement and all that other kind of stuff. You know, he really did bless me for that. But, you know, that's like minor suffering for that. If you really want to see how our brothers and sisters have suffered over the years just for their faith, who suffered wrongfully, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know, that chronicles from the early church, from, you know, the first century on in through about the 15th or 1600s. And you see what believers suffered just because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't do it. Some were used as human torches lighting the way into Rome. They would take them, tie them up on big poles, and wrap them in rags and stuff. And about evening time, they'd come and douse them with oil and light them on fire while they were alive. And, you know, the screams and all that kind of stuff were just, you know, horrible. But some were thrown into the lions there in the arena while everyone watched and cheered the lions on. Others had to watch their loved ones being sewn into animal skins and then thrown in a pit with wild dogs and to watch them get torn apart. Folks, that has happened. That kind of thing is going on today. And folks, the deal is, Peter reminds us of Isaiah 8:12. He says, not to be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And that word trouble means to cause one inward commotion, to take away his calmness of mind, to strike one's spirit with fear and dread. Folks, the rapture, as I said, you know, when I first got up here, it may happen at any moment. When we look at the world stage, we look at especially what's going on in Israel and now who is getting into the fray and all that. Folks, you know, it could be real soon. We could be looking at the very end right now.
Amen.
Amen, man. It's definitely, I believe, is sooner than later. But if it doesn't happen, if the rapture doesn't happen right away, we may need to remember this encouragement and not be troubled as we wait for the Lord. We may experience here in the U.S. open persecution, even state-sponsored persecution, just for being believers of Jesus Christ. It may happen. We need to remember this. Don't be afraid of them. You know, like Jesus said, don't worry about the guy that kills the body. You worry about the one who not only can kill a body, but that can send your soul to hell. That's the one you want to be concerned about, kind of thing. And when you think about it, what can man do to us? Send us to heaven? Ooh. But here's some more direction for us while we wait, whether we suffer or not. This is important, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. See, in order to endure the threats and even the persecution that may come our way, we have to do what we see here. This is so important, folks. It's what every Christian martyr has done through the years, including today. That very first thing, we must sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Sanctify means to set apart. And the concept of sanctifying the Lord, I thought he already is sanctified. I mean, he's God. He's all there by himself as far as who he is, what he is, and all that. But this means to sanctify him in our hearts, to set God apart as being Lord, being God, being the ruler from every other person, from every other cause, from every other thing. God alone is to be Lord of our lives. He alone is to be the one who rules us, who calls the shots, who dictates to us how we respond to each situation. Not even our love for family should be what rules us. It shouldn't be what dictates our actions and responses. I mean, don't forget what Jesus said in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. See, our love for the Lord should make our love for anyone else, including family, look like hatred in comparison. But if we'll sanctify, if we'll set apart the Lord God in our hearts as supreme, above everyone, and anything, we'll endure whatever comes our way. We'll be faithful. He'll be faithful to give us the grace to endure. That's how believers could watch their children or parents murdered for their faith. It was hard, but God gave them the grace to endure it. And I'm sure the unbelievers looking on thought that they hated their loved ones, but they didn't. The thing is, they loved God. They loved God more than anyone. They had sanctified the Lord God in their hearts. That kind of devotion to God and love for the Lord causes those around Christians to wonder, how could they be like this? Why would they react like this? That's why Peter tells us we need to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That word defense is the Greek word apologia. It means a verbal defense, a speech in defense, a reasoned statement or argument is what that word means. We get our branch of Christian theology of apologetics from it. But it's this defense like you would give in a court of law. Why do you believe what you believe? What causes you to have that kind of faith? What causes you to behave the way that you behave? Well, let me tell you. See, we need to be ready. And every, like I said before, every believer should know what they believe and why they believe it. Not just, well, because my pastor told me so that this is right. No. Well, this is the way I was brought up. This is what my family believes. I mean, you think about how lame that kind of reasoning is, that kind of a defense would be. So whoever is raised by, Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims, because they were raised there, then that's, that makes it right what they believe because that's what their parents believed. That wouldn't hold up in a court of law, right? Well, my parents told me that killing people that with red hair, that's okay. that would not fly. We should go to the Word of God and find out what does God say. We should be fully convinced in our own mind as to the different issues. And like I said, the essential issues are unquestionable. They're plain, they're clear. And we should know the answers because when we are living the way that God wants us to live, people will ask. Even if it's just in disdain or whatever, they're going to ask, what in the world is wrong with you? Why aren't you cursing God, for what he's allowing to happen to your family? But we're also to do this answering, this defense with meekness, which means a gentleness of attitude and behavior in contrast with harshness in one's dealings with others. This is something that God has worked on my heart for a long time. It's like I could be a pretty harsh guy, but God has really convicted me of these things. It's like, I'm just not raising my voice anymore. I need to be meek, and got to remember verse 9, right? Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And doing all of this, one of the motivations of doing all of this, whatever we do, is to with fear, he says. With meekness and fear, and that's the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. We are to be God-fearing people. That's an old saying. You don't hear it too much anymore because everybody wants to talk about the love of God. And you'd start thinking that Jesus was like Gandhi or some, the original hippie, flower power and peace, love, and do whatever you want. Everything's wonderful. But we need to fear God. We need to have that reverential awe and know that, man, we're going to stand before a holy and a righteous God. And Jesus warned us also about answering and giving that defense, about not denying him. In Matthew 10:33, Jesus said, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, that's something to be concerned about. That's something to take to heart. When we're living with the Lord God as set apart in our hearts, that he is the Lord, no one else, no thing else, will have a good conscience before God. Look at 16 and 17. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And that is so true, right? If you gotta suffer, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. At least you know you're on God's side at that point, right? And that God is there, he's gonna come to your aid. And there are many accounts through history of those who persecuted Christians coming to faith in Christ because of how they saw believers live and how they responded to the persecution and all that. And you think one of the guys that we see in Acts chapter 16 was the Philippian jailer, right? Paul and Silas. They're there, they're chained, they've been worshiping God. They're not cursing God because they're in a dungeon and chained up and been beaten and all that kind of stuff. And they don't even run out when God shakes the place and loosens all the chains and opens the doors. Philippian jailer, hey, what do I got to do to be saved? He's almost ready to kill himself. And I believe it was their witness and how they responded to their persecution that really caused him to say, these guys are right on. What these guys are believing, man, They're different from anybody. And even Paul himself was ashamed of how he persecuted believers. It stuck with him for the rest of his life. And like in chapter 2, though, dealing with the servants and the masters, remember how Peter used Jesus as the supreme example for us to follow when it comes to suffering wrongly, and he brings that here in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, you can't top that example, right? I mean, the perfect, sinless Savior dying the most horrible death ever imagined, dying it for us. The just suffering for the unjust. And Peter also gives us some insight, though, as to what happened while Jesus' body was in the grave and being alive in the Spirit in verses 19 and 20. He says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. As Jesus hung on the cross, he said to the thief who repented, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's an important statement. There are those who are teaching the heresy that Jesus didn't pay completely for our sins on the cross, that he actually had to go into hell and suffer for our sins for 3 days. There are those within the faith movement, the so-called faith movement, that teach that, the Word of Faith movement and all. But it's false. All you got to do is read what Scripture says. Jesus said, today, not 3 days from now, 4 days from now, whatever. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You can look that up, Luke 23:43. But at that time, when Jesus was crucified, there were 2 compartments to Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead. You can read Luke 16 as Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus who both died. One went to that place of torment, and the other went to paradise. He went to what's also referred to as Abraham's bosom. It was kind of a heavenly holding place because under the Old Testament system, those who died in faith, and remember, like we saw several weeks ago, that anyone who has ever been saved or ever will be saved, Old Testament or New Testament, it's always been by grace through faith. And those in the Old Testament who died in faith, looking forward to what God would do by sending Messiah and removing their sins somehow, they were waiting. And they couldn't go to heaven because their sins had not been paid for, their sins had not been removed under the Old Testament system. They were only covered over so that they could have fellowship. They could be there in God's presence through prayer and all that kind of thing. But as Jesus' body lay in the tomb, he being alive in the Spirit, it says he went to that paradise side, that Abraham's bosom. And it says here that he preached to those spirits that were there in prison. And that word preached is the word heralded or proclaimed. He proclaimed to those who were across that great gulf that Jesus talked about in Luke 16 there, that no one from that side could come here and no one from this side could go there. And he heralded, he proclaimed to those that were in torment. And it couldn't have been a preaching to call them to repentance because they had already made their choice. They had already died. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. There's no do-overs. We have this life to put our faith in God. And if we won't, then after that, it's judgment. But this had to be a herald or a proclamation of what he had just accomplished, that God was faithful to keep his word and to save those who put their faith in him. Almost probably something like, you should have believed. I just did what I promised to do, and I did that. And we know after this, when Jesus ascended, that he took those on the paradise side who died in faith, believing in God, he took them with him to heaven, shutting down that half of Hades. In Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, it says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And see, now when a believer dies, we go straight to heaven to be with him. Our sins have been paid for. They have been removed from us. He'll not just covered over as the Old Testament system did. They have been removed, and in their place, the very righteousness of Christ has been placed upon us. So now, 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us, we're confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And there's no more paradise or Abraham's bosom. Now we go straight to heaven to be with the Lord, and we'll be with him forever. And the people Jesus preached to were formerly disobedient, he says. They died rejecting God, going all the way back to the time of Noah. And Peter uses Noah and that water and all that stuff as an illustration of something that we're all familiar with today. In verses 21 and 22, he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I like the way the NIV words these two verses. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Remember, in verse 20, it says eight souls were saved through water, and God closed them up in the ark, right? He saved them. He closed them up in the ark, and as the rain came down, the ark went up and carried Noah and his family safely to the end of the flood, and which was over a year. And then the water, Peter says, is symbolic of the waters of baptism. And he points out, not the act of getting wet, okay? The washing off the dust and dirt of our bodies, but the answer of a good conscience. The reason why we get baptized. See, that's the good conscience part. It's the why we get baptized. We get baptized because we believe in the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus into heaven. We get baptized because we believe that our sins are removed by our faith in Jesus, that the very righteousness of Christ has been placed upon us. That gives us the good conscience because of our faith in Jesus and what he did for us. That's why we get baptized. We get baptized with that good conscience because we believe the truth about Jesus. We believe that he's Lord, that his death was for our sins. We believe that because we believe in him, that as he said, we will not perish like those people that are still in torment right now. Those that were on the torment side of the great gulf. But instead, we will have everlasting life because Jesus promised. That's what saves us, and that's why we get baptized. As we saw in Philippians, he says here, that God has glorified his son Jesus. He's seated now at the right hand of God, the Father. And all the angels, the authorities, and the powers are in submission to him. Think about that. They do what he says. Now, folks, if they are, how much more should we be? Huh? How much more should we be in submission to the one we call Lord? The one who died for our sins. The one who suffered for us. The one who shed his grace on us, poured out his mercy, his love, and his grace. Let's be in submission to him. Let's do what he says here. Let's treat each other right. Amen? All right. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these encouragements, the warnings, Lord, the exhortations. Father, we thank you that you give us what we need to hear. Lord, help us to take these things to heart. Help us not to blow them off, Lord, but that we would desire to be in submission to you more and more, that our lives, Lord, we would want them to be lined up with your will, especially so much now as we see the day approaching. Father, help us. Help us to be exactly who you want us to be as we wait for you from heaven. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.